And we're in the second chapter. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. But I think I'll be focusing on the first five in particular. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the Lord did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Kittim and look, send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you to study your word, we ask for wisdom and for knowledge. I pray, Father, that I will have the details as well as the overarching sense of the passage correctly. And I thank you for the correction that I may receive. And I pray that we would all know this word well and be deep and serious students of the word. I also thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you that you cause us by your Spirit to be quickened to the defilement of sin, the depravity of sin, the lawlessness of sin, that sin indeed is lawlessness. God, help us as we look at a lawless time in the history of your old covenant people, that we would learn from their depravity and walk more closely with you and have this word speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know how you can know that God loves you? There are many things that you can know. I mean, for example, he sends his son to the cross because he loves us. There are numbers of things you could say, because the Word of God is tireless in pointing out his love for us. But I would say that the one I want to focus on is one that is very rarely even considered. He is also tireless in pointing out our sins to us. Now, does this surprise you? I know that if I were to say that and we were just having a discussion, you might say something like this. Well, if that's love, who needs it? But the fact is, that is precisely the kind of love that we need. We do not need the so-called love that never stops us in our tracks, but instead would let us walk deeper and deeper on a path leading to destruction. No, friends, this is not the love that we need, because that's not love at all. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. The love that we need is the love that Christ shows us. He died for us to save us, to pay the price for our sins that have cost us our very souls. And he will not close a blind eye to our sins. Praise be to his name for that. But he'll point them out to us, not maliciously, but consistently as we need such pointing and direction. For instance, I remember some of the first people who left this church when it was just starting. It was over 30 years ago. When I asked them why they left, they said these words. They didn't want to hear about sin. Friends, I think left to ourselves, none of us want to hear about sin, but we need to. God tells us in Hebrews 12:6 that he disciplines, he chastens those whom he loves. At the time that Jeremiah was called by God to be a prophet, he was still, as it puts it in the text, a boy. God took this boy, told him unequivocally that he was the one that God wanted to bring God's word to his people, a people who had progressively turned away from God's word until they literally were without the word of God. Everything in that nation was in decline. And in the midst of this, God calls a boy to do a man's job. In fact, to do more than a man's job. And God would book no argument about his decision in Jeremiah's life, saying to Jeremiah, everywhere I go, everywhere I send you, you will go. And all that I command you, you will speak. That's verse 7. Jeremiah can only do this job not because of his strength or because of his age or because of anything else, but because of his devotion to God and because God is calling him to this task. Not only are we introduced to a boy prophet in the opening of Jeremiah, we are also introduced at the same time to an absolutely sovereign God, a God who declares that he knows us before we are even conceived in the womb, a God who cares for us both deeply and personally. In fact, God declares to Jeremiah in verse 5, I formed you in the womb, I knew you. God's sovereign power over our lives is a deeply personal sovereign power. It is a relationship, and it's a relationship in which he knows us and he loves us, and therefore he also disciplines, nurtures, instructs us. In Jeremiah 1, we had God's first prophetic message to Jeremiah with the almond tree and the boiling pot. Here in Jeremiah chapter 2, we have what is probably Jeremiah's first sermon to Israel. And it's a message from the Lord to Israel about her sin and about her disobedience. Notice how God tells Jeremiah to preach his message. He says, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. God does not call Jeremiah to be sweet. God does not call Jeremiah to be an intellectual. God does not call Jeremiah to affirm Israel so that they would not have low self-esteem. Can't have that, you know. No, God calls Jeremiah to make sure that Israel hears the message they have been shutting their ears to and to shout it in their ears so that they could not ignore it and will make sure to hear it. And the message starts with, thus says the Lord. In fact, this is said twice, verse 1 and verse 5. And the people are commanded to hear it in verse 4. This is not a message, you see, from Jeremiah. This is a message from the Lord. This is God's word to his people. What Jeremiah is bringing comes from the mouth of God, and a true preacher must always speak the living word of God into the ears and hearts of people. Jeremiah does this, but it's not easy for him, nor is it a pleasant task. It wasn't at that time, it wasn't before he began, and it wasn't throughout his long ministry. But it became a very regular task for this prophet, who came because of his steadfast gaze from his heart upon the people of Israel and their sins. And it became because of that gaze that he would become the sad-faced prophet. You will read about his countenance as you study the book, so that this sad-faced prophet became known eventually as the weeping prophet. He weeps because of the sin of the people to whom he is sent. And Jeremiah will not, as you will see, ever let Israel off the hook. Because God will not let Jeremiah off the hook as well. And God will not let Israel off the hook. And Jeremiah is standing for and standing up for God through it all. God is love. And he is showing his love to Israel by sending a prophet to warn them with tears of their sin and to call them to repentance. First of all, what is the sin which God calls Jeremiah to recount in the ears of the people of Israel and to call them to repentance? It is idolatry. It's idolatry. The worship of a false god, verse 8, and it's, I think, also in verse 9 you see it. It's life without God. Instead of following God, they're following after what seemed good to them, but is really totally empty and worthless. You know, friends, when your life is empty of God, it is truly empty. And you're going to fill that emptiness with something else. It won't stay as it is. You will fill it with something else, or you'll fill it with someone else, which in turn will lead you even further from God. Look at Israel. The leaders of Israel, he says in verse 5, went far from me. These leaders of God's people stayed at a distance from God. Sad, but it's not surprising. We see this when people turn away from God, that they want nothing to do with God. Then there are the priests. These were supposed to be the most spiritual men in Israel. They were the ones who mediated, were meant to mediate and offer sacrifice for man to God. They were to mediate between God and man. Even they, it says, did not ask. And this is when the difficulties in Israel were deepening and deepening. They didn't ask, where is the Lord? They didn't care about that. Then verse 8, instead, they lived their lives as if God did not exist. They forgot their redemption. They forgot that their very presence in the promised land was the grace of God. They came to just assume that all they had will always be theirs. They became, you see, blind and stupid, and it was costing them and the nation of Israel everything. Where did this come from? How could Israel, of all nations, have become like that? Jeremiah 2:3, in basically every translation, says something very interesting. As a matter of fact, I can't say basically every translation. I haven't seen it in any other standard translation differently than the ones that I've read. It says, they had been a people who had been devoted to the Lord. That is, they had, in the early days in the wilderness, been devoted to God and made a good start with God. That's what the translations are all saying. My thought going over this and looking everywhere about this is that this is a very gracious beginning to Jeremiah's very severe message to these people. I looked at it as this is taking a very gracious approach upon the beginnings of the nation of Israel, especially since he has not in the least suggested that God has found anything good in this nation. The facts, though, argue differently. Even in the wilderness, you see, they went after other gods. Even in the early days. I just don't see. This is a problematic text for me, you see. I don't see this sense of a good beginning. Almost they're out of Egypt and they're whining, complaining, and committing idolatry. They'd hardly been out of Egypt when they took their earrings and their other gold jewelry and turned it into a golden calf, declaring in Exodus 32:4, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, there is nothing worse you can do. You've just been redeemed by this God. And you're saying, my God is the calf that I just made for my wife's earrings. Now, this is where you get an idea of the kind of work a reformer does in his concern about this text and looking at it from his perspective. This is, according to Calvin, the translation of verse 3 should actually be, God remembered his people for the kindness he had shown to them. Not for their devotion and kindness. Rather than, I remember you and the kindness of your youth. In other words, God is remembering them in spite of their lack of devotion or kindness, even in their youthfulness as this new nation of God's people. He's remembering his own kindness to a thankless people. God is saying that as a bridegroom who has taken his betrothed, in this case Israel, taken her to be his wife, and doing it by redeeming her out of bondage in Egypt, and in a greater sense, even there, in a greater sense, out of the bondage of an even worse slavery than Egypt, that is the slavery of sin and death, he now remembers her. And on account of that kindness and love, in other words, his kindness and love in redeeming her, this is God remembering his kindness to his bride, to his old covenant church. A kindness that the word chesed, which is used in the Hebrew there, means as grace. Not just kindness or devoted love, but it's a gracious, a gratuitous love. So that what God is saying is this, that he will never forget his... And what's the most gracious love? It's electing love. He will never forget his electing love for his elect people. His covenant stands. Even though his people have broken it brazenly, even though not all who are Israel are truly Israel, even though all those things are true, God will remain steadfast to having walked through the parts of that covenant, walked through the broken animal, the slain and cut animals, taking the curses of the covenant upon himself rather than demolishing his people. God's covenant stands. And even Paul would later say, as one of God's new covenant prophetic voices, that he himself will endure whatever is necessary to endure, as God does it, for the sake of the elect. This is what God is doing, for the sake of the elect, 2 Timothy 2:10. God was not going to throw away the love which he had bestowed upon his people, even though they rebelled. And in this case, they rebelled by way of idolatry. Committing adultery. See, when we talk about, I like this kind of movie more than I like something else. Oh, that's it, becoming an idol in your heart. No, please get that stuff out of your mind. We're dealing with something so much more intense and so much more serious. This is committing adultery against him by going after other gods. Not because you've created some god in your imagination. As bad as that would be. And leaving the bridegroom of their souls. This is what they did. They divorced him as best they could. Even so, what does God do? He continues to woo them and to seek to win them back. But notice, he reminds them of his love. But he uses a prophet who speaks into their rotting souls and their continuing spiritual decline by powerfully confronting their sin. This is what he does. He takes them to their hearts decline, declension away from him. He shows them their sin. He calls them to repentance. That's what he does. And secondly, we look at God's reminder against idolatry in Israel. His reminder is simple. God reminds Israel of all that He has done for them, of taking them out of Egypt, of leading them in the wilderness, of bringing them into a land full of fruit and honey and milk and other good things. And after all that He has done for them, they defile His land and they make His heritage an abomination. Verse 7. God says in verse 3 that Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of His harvest. He is not saying that Israel was holy. Understand that. He is saying that Israel is holy to the Lord. In other words, to me, you are holy. Well, what does that mean? It means they're holy. No. Israel was holy to God because Israel was to be God's holy people. Israel was to be, of all the people in the world, that people set apart from all others to be a demonstration of the grace and the truth and the law and justice of Almighty God. They were as well, as it says in this text, a harvest of righteousness for Him. All of this, by the way, friends, when you were tempted to be discouraged with your life, and what people maybe have promised you and failed to live up to, think about God. Remember. Remember what He has done. Remember what He continues to do when we let Him down in our life, in our thoughts, our actions, our behavior, every day that we are on earth. This is with Israel. This is the very first church of God in the world. They were a harvest of righteousness in and of themselves, and a tragic sadness in what they turned out to be. More often than not, a harvest of apostasy in the face of God's kindness. And yet, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, what would it have been like if they ended with apostasy? I think it would have been terrible. But they didn't. After everything that God had done for them, they not only apostatized, they became idolaters. They filled the land with Baals. They filled all of Israel with idols instead of the worship of the one true God. Just listen to verse 11. Has a nation ever changed its gods? You just see the perplexity in this message. There's no nation. He's saying, which nation on earth has done this? And you can go around and you can take a look even today. What nation has changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But My people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Now, this is a question from God, expressing, so to speak, an incredulity that of all the nations in the world, the one nation, the only nation exchanging its God is the nation of Israel. Now, it's interesting. The text does not say that they exchanged the glory of God for idols, but that they made the exchange that was very different. The exchange they made was the exchange of their glory. There's something very scary. I don't know if I could have been able to tap the depths of what is being said in those words. They threw away what was their God was their glory. It wasn't just His glory that's at stake. God is their glory. God was the glory of Israel. God was what Israel was all about, and they threw it away for absolutely nothing, exchanging it for worthless idols that are nothing. With such an exchange, they show complete thanklessness to God for all that He's done for them by giving their homage and their tribute and their glory to other gods. They were truly walking after worthlessness. You know how you walk after something that's good? You walk after it. You want to find it. You want to get it. You want to find out how to get that thing that's worth so much. People traveled across nations looking for the gold mines. They walked after those gold mines. They wanted that gold. And here he's saying Israel walked after walking through the wilderness for 40 years. They walked after worthlessness. And in the process, they became worthless. And they did this, as the text says, it's just an amazing way of putting it, for absolutely no good reason, verse 5. For no good reason. They threw away their life. They threw away their nation. They threw away their identity. They threw away their glory for nothing. Well, here is what we learn from this. A few things I hope we can really learn from this terribly sad account of Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. First of all, don't fall away from a good start with the Lord. I know that I'm saying that that's not what the passage was talking about, that they never really made a good start. But, you know, I want to just say that to you anyway. Don't make a good start and then fall away. I think most of us who come to the Lord make a good start. We have a start and it's with the Lord and we're happy. You know, what happens? The years, friends, the years may harden you. You may be hurt through the years. You may be disillusioned or disappointed. But I want you to remember, God is always there. And God is always good. And God should never be replaced by you with some thing that is worthless. Some stupid idol of any kind. It was interesting. I ran into an old friend I hadn't seen in a long while. And after we had talked with each other, we've both been believers for a long time. After we talked with each other, he looked at me and he said, You're still on fire for God. I replied, it was just right at burning. That was all I could say. We are not ever on this earth to lose our passion for God. We are never on this earth to think, how can I have the same passion I had when I was just you? Well, you can have more. I'm telling you, you can have more. Not only can, it's your heritage. It's your glory because you're being transformed into the same image as Christ from glory to ever-increasing glory. How can you not have that passion? We're never to lose that passion. We're never to lose our desire for God, our love for God. When you do, in the emptiness of that, something else inevitably will enter in. And eventually, you know what it'll have? It will have your heart and your passion. Even if it's a breaking heart, even if it's a broken heart, even if it's a heart under attack, a heart attack, it will have you. Secondly, Israel and the church. It's all too easy to look at Israel and to look down upon them at their dramatic and frequent apostasies. I do. I look at it that way. I just keep thinking, how could you have done that? How could you have done that? Look what he did for you. To wonder how in the world they could have done such a thing. And not just once, but again and again and again. And that was what Jeremiah was perplexed with and saddened with and weeping about. How easily they fell away from God and fell away from God's word. But you don't really have to look back to Israel to see such damage that occurs in the people of God. Look at the church today. How many churches are committing spiritual suicide? I'm just telling you what is heartbreaking. It's not saying we're not, they are. I don't care about those things. If we are not, then we have a responsibility to lovingly help them, speak to them, warn them of what's happening. How many churches are continuing with a commitment to bringing the Word of God regularly and diligently to its people? Honestly, how many are committed to that? It doesn't go with the program all too often. If you ever get an opportunity to read the commentaries of Calvin in a lecture, in his lecture format. They come from his lectures. And to read them in the lecture format, you're going to find something very interesting about these are remarkable lectures, by the way. And one of the privileges of preaching through the Bible is to read through the lectures of Calvin. At the end of the lecture, as he concludes a thought, he'll say of his lecture something like this. He just it's a strange. He'll stop abruptly. I mean, it's in the middle. Often it seems to be in the middle of a sentence, and it'll go, "I'll be following up tomorrow." He doesn't mean that sort of as a metaphor or metaphorically in any way, like in the future. He means he's going to be following up tomorrow. This was how he wound up having commentaries on every book in the Bible except the Revelation. And it's not because he was afraid of tackling the Revelation. I've looked over and over. I've heard that from so many people because that's the only one he didn't have. He died before he finished it. That's what happened with Calvin. He finished what he did by teaching through it day by day by day, feeding the people of God on the Word of God. I so envy, I know what you thought I would say, admire him for doing that. No, it's not that. He did what he had to do. I envy him. That's the greatest thing, be able to teach every day, going on and on, like we end here tonight saying, "Hey, great, have a good night's sleep, see you tomorrow." Let's get back here, we'll continue Jeremiah 2, verse 12, or something like that. Third, is there idolatry in your life from which you need to repent? What has your heart? On the simplest level of it, just we're looking at it right now, what grips your passion and your love? You know what those things are. What consumes your time? What occupies your thoughts? I don't know how many of you read newspapers. If you do, I would ask you this question. Do you spend more time in the newspaper or in the Bible? That just is something to think about. It's a marker, a benchmark. That's all I would be suggesting. What uses up your energy? If you figure these out, and what you will have figured out is what is foremost in your life. And when you've done so, if it's not God, get rid of those things immediately. You know, people say, it's easy to say, but it's so hard. No, it's really easy to do. If it's something that's standing in the way of what's right for you and what's good for you and what's better for you, get rid of it. Just get rid of it. And be filled instead with the Holy Spirit, whom God says will fill your heart and mind as you, and listen how that verse ends in Ephesians 5, 6, 16 or 18, as you speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your hearts to God, to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an antidote to it. Put away what you shouldn't be doing and using. Get involved in what you should be doing. Start with storing it up in your heart and mind, taking it. You got so much in that heart and mind. So much glory that's there, and give it out. Give it out to people who are gloryless, who have nothing. We're going to do that tonight by God's grace. Number four, there is never, ever a good reason to give up on God or just to give up God. What in the world could ever justify God's giving of what he gave to Israel and Israel's apostasy and idolatry? What could ever justify it? Nothing. God cared for Israel in a way that he had never done for a people ever before in history, anywhere. A few weeks ago, I spoke with a woman who left here and told me this. She asked me first. She wanted to speak with me. We talked, and she said, these are her words, "I have given up on Christ." And I asked her, why? Why that? Why give up on Christ? I asked her, she said, "I don't know." I asked her, "Is it better for you without Christ?" I certainly did not hear anything from her that suggested that there was any benefit at all in what she was doing. She just said, "I don't believe anymore." Almost like she was saying to me, "You know, I don't like that red dress. I think today I'll wear the green one." That was it. It wasn't as if she was telling me the worst thing she could possibly say to me. It makes no sense. And any reason that could be given for turning from God is no good reason. Verse 5. And makes no sense. And if you turn from Him, you will, as it says in verse 8, walk after things which do not profit, things which are worthless. Friends, may it never be from you, because it never makes sense, any sense, to turn from Christ for any reason. Perhaps some of you are considering such a move today. You know, hearing this, by the way, from a couple of people in the last several weeks that I've spoken with, who've said this to me, it doesn't make me want to not say this to you. It makes me want to say this. Some of you, even here tonight, could be considering that kind of movement away from God today. Even while you're sitting here and listening to me, maybe your life is bleak. Maybe it's real. You just got one disappointment after another, or even worse. And you say, this is all good for you, Rich, but I'm never going to be on fire for God. I never have been. I'm never going to be. So keep your fire to yourself. You can't keep your fire to yourself if you're thinking that, by the way. That fire belongs to the world. Oh, really? My response is, how do you know that? I want to urge you to not do it, to not turn away, to not walk away from Jesus. I want to ask you to remember what His mercy and His love was like in the beginning, and not let the hard times or the disappointments or even the treacheries that have come against you and harmed you turn you away from Him. It is those very hard times that bring us even closer to Him. If we seek Him and let them pull us away, then we are, if we seek Him and let them pull us away, they won't. They can't. His grip upon us is great and it's strong. And that grip is His love. He says He loves us like a bridegroom loves his bride. You see, God loves us totally. And God has done for us even greater things than what He did for Israel in redeeming them out of bondage in Egypt, because He redeemed us through the blood of the Lamb Jesus, out of bondage to sin, and from that bondage, death and judgment. So just turn to Him. Or if you're in Him and ready to turn away, turn back. Trust Him. Take a look at your own sin in this and repent of those sins. Open your heart. Open His Word. And you too will start to burn with the love and holiness of a God who loves you so much that He would send His Son to die for you and stand in your presence, stay with you even through your turning from Him, to goad you back, to send someone, maybe even this night, to speak into your ears those words that say, don't do this. It's worthless. He is everything. Because you see, it's true. God will never forsake you. God remembers His love and His care for His people and over His people. All you need to do at the beginning anyway is to remember it as well. Just start there. Remember. As He says, remember me. God.